strong victory in Jesus, and we indeed have victory over sin, over death. Paul spoke in Romans 7 about how miserable he was, this body of death, but he gained the victory through Jesus the Christ. And we rejoice in that tonight. Brother Randy did a fine job in directing the singing, and you joined in well, and I'm sure it stirred our hearts in the singing of these good old songs. We're glad to have you with us, the visitors that are among us. We're delighted that you come our way. There's a sister from Warner Robins, Georgia, visiting tonight. We'll be here about 3 weeks at Wright Patt Air Force Base. We're glad to have her and want you to meet her. And others that have come to be in the service tonight, we appreciate your presence, whoever you are. And we're always happy to have brethren and friends come our way, worship with us here at Knollwood. Now, if you have a Bible, access to a Bible, open with me, if you would, please, to Colossians, the first chapter. And we're reading a few verses which will serve as the basis of our study. This section I'm reading tonight deals with the preeminence of Jesus. And I'll begin at verse 15, as the apostle writes of Jesus, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he's before all things, and by him all things consist. And he's the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. There's the word. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of the cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. We'll stop right there. We need the background of this to really appreciate why Paul wrote what he did. I think that he was repudiating the Gnostic philosophy. This was a philosophy among the pagans that had infiltrated the church, that God could not have created this universe, could not have created man, the bodies in which we live, that matter was eternal and it's evil. And it would be incompatible for God, who's all good, to have created this world, which is innately or inherently evil. So that necessitated the denial of the humanity of Jesus, that he could not have come, God could not have dwelled, or been incarnated in a fleshly body, because the body is wicked, it's evil, sinful. So it'd be incongruous for God, who's all good, to be in a body of flesh which is bad. So they said at best that Jesus was just a phantom or an apparition. He was an imagination. He wasn't real. And here Paul shows the preeminence of Jesus and points out his various relationships. And first of all, his relationship to God. And to God, Paul says that he is the image of the invisible God. Now, the word image is the word from which we get photograph. It's the word icon, E-I-K-O-N. I believe there's a camera by that name, icon. And it's a portrait. And what he's saying is that Jesus is the portrait or photograph of God. Now, we all take portraits, pictures, and they are the image of ourselves. This word is found in Matthew 22, where the Jews tempted Jesus. They asked him a question, said, should we give tribute to Caesar? And Jesus asked for a coin. And he said, whose superscription or whose image? That's Matthew 22, verse 20, if I remember. Whose image or superscription does this bear? Well, it had the image of Caesar on it. And the image was the likeness of the man, just like our photograph is a likeness of the person. So Jesus is the portrait of the Father. Now, you remember in John 14 and verse 9, Jesus stated, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. Because he's a representative of the Father, the exact likeness of his person. Hebrews 1, verse 3, along in there. I'm also told that when money was borrowed, they had IOUs back there in the first century. And to drawing up a contract, they would put the description of the person in the contract. Perhaps his height and weight and various marks of identification. And you could take the contract and identify the individual, you see. So Jesus shows us God. When we see Jesus, we see God. In Colossians 2 and verse 9, this is a significant statement, brethren and friends. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead. And he didn't stop right there. He said bodily. Now, that was a sledgehammer. That was a blow. In the physical body dwelled all the fullness of the Godhead. So when you see Jesus, you see God. The image of the invisible God. Now, you also have in verse 19 of Colossians 1, it pleased the Father that in him should all the fullness of the Father dwell. Now, this is an interesting word. I'm told, and I know a little Greek. I'm like Luther Blackman. Luther was a great preacher and held meetings here before. He said he knew a little Greek, said he met him, ran a store down the street. And I feel about like that when it comes to it. But here is a word, pleroma, if I remember correctly. And this was a Gnostic word. Now, interesting about this word, brethren, that's translated fullness here, that it was a word used by the Gnostics to describe the true, genuine God of the whole universe, the one that was above us all. But Paul chose this word that they used to describe the true, genuine God of the universe and said that Jesus is this. He's the fullness of the Father. In him it pleased the Father to dwell all the fullness. And so Jesus is the revelation of God Almighty. His relationship to God, he is God. He's the fullness of the Father. Now, Paul also discusses his relationship to creation. Now remember, they said that the world and all things that are therein have to be evil. Creation came out of eternal matter, some way or other. And so it's evil. But Paul says that this Christ, who is God, the image of the true living God, the fullness of God, created this universe. That means then the universe itself is good. And when Jehovah created the world, in Genesis 1, interestingly, brethren, it says after he created each day, he saw that it was good. The world is good. It is not innately evil. Now, through sin and the fall, we have become evil. The world lieth in wickedness. But when God created this universe, this world, he made it good. Now in verse 16, for by him were all things created, that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether it be thrones or dominions or principalities of power, all things created by him and for him. Now Jesus is the agency or agent of creation. He created the visible and invisible. He created the world that we see. He created us, our forefathers, Adam and Eve. And he also created the angels. God the Father, through Jesus, created the universe. In John 1, verse 3, all things were created by him. There was not anything that was made that was not made by him. And in Hebrews 1, in verse 3, the worlds were made by Jesus. And so Jesus is the creator. And they were made for him. The things he created were made for him, verse 16, and by him. And he's before all things. Now this shows his eternality. Jesus is everlasting. The Jehovah's Witnesses tell us that Jesus was a created being. That God created Jesus first, and then Jesus in turn created everything else. Well, that makes the Lord have a beginning in time. But 1 John 1 speaks of Jesus as being that eternal life. And Isaiah 9:6, he's spoken of as the everlasting Father. And here in this text, he's before all things. Now in John 1, verse 1, in the beginning, that's time. In the beginning was. He was before the beginning. So he's not the beginning. He was before the beginning. And he's an eternal being. And he created all things. Now, back in verse 15. The latter part of it states, the firstborn of every creature. Now that appears on the surface that Jesus did indeed have a beginning. But this word firstborn has two meanings, and we got to decide which one Paul had in mind here. Firstborn means sometimes in reference to time, like Esau was the firstborn one, Esau and Jacob. You also have the word used in the sense of primacy, or honor, or preeminence. And in Exodus 4, verse 22, the Bible says, Jehovah declares that Israel is my firstborn son. Now, obviously Israel was not the first nation in time. There were many nations before Israel. But Israel was the firstborn in preeminence, in honor, in primacy. What Paul is saying in Colossians 1, verse 15, that Jesus is the preeminent one of all creation. He stands above all of God's creation. Not that he was created, but he's above all creation. You see. And so in the relationship to creation, Jesus created all things. Now, brethren, that's the plausible answer to the existence of life as we know it. And I look at ourselves, man who's fearfully and wonderfully made, and there's no way that I could come to the conclusion that I happened by chance or accident, that it just evolved, man just evolved over a period of a million years or so to the organism that he presently is. God created us. And we see in man a design and the functions of the body. And we could talk about the digestive system and the circulatory system and the nervous system. And we could speak of the eye and the ear and on and on. And the only plausible solution is that there was an intelligent being who made man. I was reading the other day, I think it's in some foreign paper, about these two scientists who've now concluded that man did not, as the evolutionists have taught, and they're evolutionists themselves, but they said man, we conclude, did not come from the slime of the water. You know, they said millions of years ago that life evolved from water, the slime of the sea. And as one cell organism, and over a period of millions of years, that evolved to a multicellular organism, a vertebrate organism, man himself. And they said that didn't happen. Well, they're always changing their theories, you see. But when you look at the Bible, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And that's the best place I know where to start, neighbor. And the Bible says that Jesus created all things, and he's the preeminent one of all of God's creation. And before, he was before all things, and by him all things, verse 17, consist. Well, that word consist means that by Jesus all things are sustained. Now, there's an interesting statement in Hebrews 1 that the worlds are upheld by the word of his power. Do you ever think about how precise the world is, the earth, the universe? The sun comes up, we set our clocks by it. And the movement of the stars and the planets, everything in order. And we look at the world and we see it tilted, and it gives us our summers and our winters. And if it were a little closer to the moon, well, you'd see the water inundating the land. If we were closer to the sun, we would burn. If we were a little bit farther, we would freeze to death. And on it goes. And what's causing all of this? Well, Jesus, who sustains, uphold all of this by the word of his power. And I want to tell you, ladies and gentlemen, there is a power behind this world, this universe. And we read this, and I get tired of these fellows who come along, and they talk about Mother Nature. Now, what in the world do you mean by that? What's Mother Nature mean? They won't say God, they got to say Mother Nature. Now here's the bird with its instinct. Here are the honeybees. They fascinate me. Here's a bee, for example. Leonard knows more about this than I do, and he's forgotten more than I know about it. But here is a honeybee that can go out a couple miles from the hive and find its way back. You can take a hive of bees, transport them at night 50 miles away. They can leave the next morning, go 2 miles, and come right back to the hive. And they come back in, these bees that go out and look for the nectar is, they come back, and through movement, they say, boys, or girls, rather. The drones don't do anything. They say, girls, we found it. You go so far to the left, go out a mile and a half, and we come right to the nectar. And that's the way they do. And they communicate this. How did they know this? What put that in there? Jesus, ladies and gentlemen, put that into the bee. And the same thing is true with the birds. And how they can navigate and go to the south in the winter and come back to the north in the summer is beyond my comprehension. But they can do it. And it's interesting just to study nature, of how nature operates. What causes this? Jesus Christ, God put it in there. And behind the universe is not chance, is not Mother Nature, but is God, Jesus the Christ. Amen. Well, another thing. And that is his relationship to the church. Now, to creation, to the world, the physical realm, he is the creator. We're talking now about the spiritual realm and his relationship to the church. We see in verse 18, number one, he's the head. As the head, he regulates and governs and controls. And as the head, he works through the body, the church. In Ephesians 1, verses 22-23, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things. Now, not only is the church involved here, brethren, but the principalities and powers, the angels, all things have been put under Jesus. That's stated emphatically in 1 Peter 3:22. But here, if he had put all things under his feet, gave him to be head over all things, then he says, to the church, even the church is under his headship, which is the body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Jesus rules and controls the church, his new creation. In Ephesians 2:10, we've been created in Christ, you see. The text states, for ye are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. And so the Lord is the head. Now notice the next verse, or the next statement in verse 18. He is the beginning. Well, the beginning indicates source. He's the originator of the church. He's the head of the church. He founded the church. He started the church. And in Matthew 16:18, upon this rock I will build my church. You see, the preeminence of the Lord, neighbor, he's God, the image of God. He's the creator. He's before all things. He sustains the universe. And to the spiritual realm, he's the head of the church, the beginning and the firstborn from the dead. That is, never to die again. Now, he wasn't the first one who's ever raised from the dead. Lazarus preceded Jesus in resurrection. You have some of them in the Old Testament who are raised from the dead. But Jesus was raised never to die again. And he's described in the Revelation letter as one who was dead and is alive forevermore. Not one who's alive and is to die, but one who was dead and is alive forevermore. And hence, Jesus proved by his resurrection that indeed we can be resurrected. And we serve tonight a resurrected, living Savior at the right hand of God, who is the head of the church, who has all power and is coming again. We don't serve, friends, a phantom. We don't serve just a man. We serve God, the Son of God, the potentate, the ruler, the creator, the head of the church. And I get upset and irate at some things I see from the pens of men. And one is that Jesus was just a philosopher, a good man. He wasn't really the Son of God. He had a lot of good things to say, but he was no more than a rabbi among the Jews. Then we have this movie that's coming out that we've seen a lot of furor about, and there should be a lot more. And we need to raise our voice in protest. The Last Temptation of Jesus. And it depicts him as one who's searching as to whom he was. Am I the Son of God? Well, he knew that, friend. As a child, he said, I must be about my Father's business. He stated in his personal ministry that he came down to do his Father's will. He knew beyond any shade or shadow of a doubt that he was God, because that's exactly what he was. And he wasn't searching for his identity as to who he was, and neither was he fantasizing as he was hanging on Calvary's cross of having sexual relationships with Mary. It's blaspheming and degrading to the things that we profess and believe in. And I reject it and resent it with every ounce of energy that's in my physical body. Amen. And I'm sure you do too. We're talking about the Christ, the head of the church, the source of the church, the firstborn from the dead, who's alive forevermore. But let's look at another thing. And that is down at verse 20. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. In his relationship to man, what is Jesus? Man, neighbor, the Bible here states that he's the reconciler. The word reconcile, we generally define it as making peace again. That's a good definition. Like what William Barclay also said, he said basically the word means to exchange. Now you go into Mexico or some foreign countries and you can change money. You give them theirs and they give you back whatever the rate of exchange is in their money. You come into this country, you exchange money, the foreigners do, into American currency. That's an exchange. Spiritually speaking, we exchange sin, a life of sin, a guilt of sin, for righteousness and peace and harmony with God Almighty. That's reconciliation, and it implies alienation. We're enemies of God. We're alienated from God, separated from God, and that's why he says in verse 20, and having made peace. And the word peace among the Jews meant a right relationship. So we've established a right relationship through what, Paul? The blood of his cross. By him to reconcile. That is to make this exchange or make friends again. All things in themselves. And I say whether it be things in earth or things in heaven. And what I believe he's saying here is the magnitude of the work of Jesus. There wasn't anything in heaven that needed to be reconciled, perhaps. This is a difficult passage. But I want to tell you what I think it may imply, and it's just an opinion. It seems to me that he's showing that the blood of Jesus, which he shed on Calvary's cross, is broad enough, hypothetically speaking, that it can cover every place, even in heaven, if there was need even for reconciliation there. That's the universality of it and the broadness of it. And I want to tell you, friend, tonight we as children of God have experienced that. And we should rejoice in that fact, that we've been redeemed by the blood of the Son of God, that we've been reconciled back to God, and you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind, by wicked works, didn't born that way. You became that way. Yet now hath he reconciled. And get this, in verse 22, in the body of his flesh. The old Gnostic said he didn't have a body. The old Gnostic said he didn't have blood. It was simply an imagination. Paul said, oh yes, Jesus went to Calvary. He poured out his blood on the cross that he might reconcile us unto God and make peace with the Father. And so here's who Jesus is. I want to tell you, friend, Jesus as just the man wouldn't do the job. He'd been sinful. He'd been carnal. He would have been alienated. He would have needed reconciliation himself. But Jesus, God, man, perfect, sinless, spotless, blameless, could go to Calvary as the spotless Lamb of God and make the sacrifice and atonement for our sins and would be reconciled to the Father. Now here's the preeminence of Christ. And as he states in verse 18, that in all things he might have the preeminence. We're serving tonight the preeminent one. Not just a Savior, but the Savior. Not one among many, but the only one. There's only one name given among men whereby we must be saved, and that's the name of Jesus Christ. Acts 4 and verse 12. Mohammed won't do it. Buddha can't do it. No man can do it. Only Jesus the Christ is sufficient and able to save our souls and remit our sins. As we sing the song of invitation tonight, if you're in this audience and you're not a Christian, we want you to come and give him your heart and your life. He'll take you and make you into his own image. Cleanse you from every transgression. Remove every sin. All the guilt, the stain of sin is eradicated. Washed in the blood of the Lamb, pure and made holy. In that fountain filled with blood. Now, like that old song that we sing, there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. Sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stains. That's taken from Zechariah, the 13th chapter. There was going to be a fountain open. It was opened in Jerusalem. It was opened when Jesus died. And it's open tonight. And if we're plunged beneath that flood, we'll lose every guilty stain. And we're holy, pure, sinless, when we arise out of the watery grave of baptism, having been washed in the blood of Jesus the Christ. If you're subject tonight, young person, why don't you come? If you're up in middle age or in the later years of life and you're unsaved, why not come tonight? and obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why not tonight? Why not tonight? While together we stand and while we sit.